It's a blessing to be with you all again this morning, to have the privilege of being able to share in God's Word with you all. Today we're going to be continuing our thoughts from 1 Peter, in which Peter is a book of counsel, of wisdom, of instructions to people who are fundamentally outsiders. We're aliens, who are travelers, who are exiles, who are strangers. And that people, of course, is us. God's people in Christ. A people who live in a world in which we do not belong, and as a result, we experience suffering. The Christians to whom he's writing are experiencing suffering at the hands of others, both in terms of explicit persecution, in terms of suffering simply for doing right as bondservants of cruel masters, but doing right and suffering for doing good, and simply suffering just because they're alive in this world and experiencing various different trials. Today we're going to be, yesterday we looked at the hope of exiles who are longing for home. The confident expectation that as exiles, we're heading home, unlike most exiles. We are hopeful exiles on the way home. As we pass through this world, while we experience all sorts of different difficulties and things that come across our way that according to conventional wisdom, would tell us we need to take a different path. Those things, because of the hope that is ours, are things that strengthen that hope and thereby help us to keep plodding along and putting one foot in front of the other, as Steve so artfully put yesterday, one unsteady foot in front of the other. Today we're going to be looking at exiles who are living for home. He has expounded upon in chapter 1, verse 1 through 1 through 12, the hope that we have. In 1:13 through chapter 2, verse 3, he gives several exhortations on what it is to live for home. What are the patterns, what are some the broad patterns of thinking and believing and acting and mindsets that we are to have en route to our final destination, en route to the home that we know we are heading toward. So without further ado, let the text speak for itself and read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable, but of seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, it is our privilege and our joy and our delight to be called your people, to be your worshipers, to be your children, to have the opportunity to study your written revelation. And we come to you today acknowledging our need of you. For we need you that we might grasp a hold of what your word is saying to us, that we might believe it, that we might understand it, that we might apply it. So come to us today and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us in our sluggish minds to be attentive. We ask, Lord, that you would rest upon us by your Spirit, that you would be working in each and every one of us according to your purposes, and that your word would speak to each and every one of us what we need to hear. And Father, we ask that you would rest upon this preacher so that your words would come forth from his mouth, that your truth would be declared by him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the apostle has laid the foundation of the fact that we are a people of hope. He has spent the first 12 verses, the first part of this first chapter. But you know, the original text didn't have chapters and verses. Those are things to help us find things. But the first 12 verses, the first chapter, in what we call the indicative, which means he's indicating things. He's telling us things that he regards to be and are in reality true. He's declaring truths about our relationship to God as his people. Paul has the same pattern. And that the first half of most of his books is all in the indicative, and then he moves into the commands. Peter has this pattern, but he just switches back and forth more frequently. And in verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, he gives a series of five commands. We call those imperatives in the study of Greek grammar. But he switches from the indicative to the imperative. He's given us five commands now, from 1:13 through chapter 2 and verse 3. In which he is now saying, we have this hope, how then shall we live? And he's thinking, and again, this is from the perspective of being aliens, of being travelers, of being people who are not, for the most part, welcome in this present evil age. We find ourselves at odds frequently with this present evil age. Just as when you, as I mentioned as an illustration yesterday, if you've ever been overseas or you're from overseas and the first time you came here, you realized you were like a fish out of water the moment you got off the plane. And so it is with us. And these are the exhortations by which we should live as we carry out our sojourn, as we carry out our travel. We see in the later books, he gets more and more specific as he continues through the book. And these are the broad exhortations that he's giving. The first exhortation is in verse 13. He's been expounding upon this objective hope that we have, this hope that is alive because it has been secured for us. It is not something that is going to die or is going to go away or going to fade, but it is sure and certain, an objective hope. Verse 13 is has three different action ideas, things that are communicating, things that we should do. Only one of them is the command, and the command is to set your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is saying, take this objective hope that you have and live according to that hope. To be hopers. To take that hope and turn that into being hopers. To take that expectation we have and to confidently expect. And so the command that we have is to be take that hope and to be a people through whom our mindset is one of being hopeful. And again, hope is a misused word in the English language. Politicians use it with absolutely no meaning whatsoever. We use it in terms of a fleeting desire quite frequently. But in reality, it's a confident expectation. So he's telling us here to confidently expect. But I mentioned there's a couple of other ideas that are there. Those ideas that he had there clarify for us what he means by this hope. Specifically, how is it that we're supposed to be these hopers? How do we put into practice confidently expecting the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And these are ing words. Some of you hear me when I say an ing word, maybe go back to your grammar school days and begin kind of ticking your neck or something like that. But by that, what we mean is they're clarifying for us the idea of what he means by hoping. And what he says, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. And the idea of girding up the loins of our mind, when we hear that word, that is something that has a lot of relevance for someone who lives or is familiar with first century Mediterranean culture. I wear pants and a shirt. It's easy for me to get around because my pants are free. But have you ever tried to run with pants that are too long? They haven't been hemmed up and you try to run and you end up falling on your face. The picture that he's painting is one of readiness. For first century folks living in the ancient Mediterranean world, wore long flowing robes. They were unable to run. The idea of girding up the loins of your mind is the idea of taking that robe and pulling it from the back and tucking it in so it basically turns into a pair of shorts. It's a picture of readiness. It also harkens back to the Exodus. It harkens back to the Exodus in which he told the Israelites that they were to ready themselves before the Passover, to ready themselves to depart from Egypt. For when we see this idea of girding up the loins of our mind, it is the idea of readiness and readiness in mind. Readiness in our thinking. But there's more to it than that. We have this next word, which is being sober, which is clarifying the idea of mental readiness. So when we see the idea of this mental readiness, there we are. You know, pardon me, my notes stopped working there for a moment. But when we see this idea of mental readiness, he communicates to us this idea of mental sobriety. What do you think of when you think of sober? You almost always think of the opposite, right? When I hear the word sober, what I have in my mind is not someone who is sober, but someone who is the opposite of sober, but drunk. Someone who is drunk is not ready. Someone who is drunk is not prepared for action. Someone who is drunk is everything but focused and ready for the task that is at hand. That is focused and ready for everything before them. So the idea of sobriety is the idea of to not be inebriated with the allurements and the everything that is going on around us. And I said the everything that is going on around us on purpose. Because there is so much going on around us. There is so much going on around us, so much opposition coming our way that it is easy to get lost in that. And so it is for us to have our mind and our heart and our faculties focused upon the reality that of what Christ is and who Christ is in us. We should think of this as a positive exhortation to set our hands to the task and keep moving forward. A mental focus. Someone who is drunk is someone who is not able to have any sense of control over their activities. They have a little bit of control, but for the most part, they are out of control. So the idea is that of a mental alertness and a mental self-control. So when we see the idea of setting our hope fully upon the grace being brought to us, revelation of Jesus Christ, is that we are to be those who are prepared for action, to ready ourselves for what's coming our way. We might say that it's making up our minds decisively. The mind is an important part of the Christian life. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that, the renewing of our mind is transformative. So if we are to be a people who set our hope fully upon the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is an activity of the mind. Our thinking patterns need to be formed and transformed by the truth of God's Word. By the truth of the gospel. We need to give priority to hearing the gospel, to reminding one another of the gospel. We must give priority to hearing God's truth that has been given to us. So we have this first command to be a people who set our hope fully upon the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be hopers. One of the things that sets us apart as God's people in this world is that we are a people who have an expectation that is coming to us, and it is not a fleeting expectation. And so we are to live according to that expectation by being a people of mental alertness who keep our eyes and our minds upon that hope. And that is by means, as we learned about last night, remembering the uniqueness of our God. Which brings us into the next command. These flow one to another. The next command is in verse 14 through 16. And the exhortation is to be holy. To be holy as God is holy. He starts off by saying, as obedient children, not conforming to your former patterns as in your ignorance. When we hear the word holy, we hear all sorts of things. We hear moral, we hear a certain ethic, we hear conformity to God's moral law, we hear holding up a high standard, we hear integrity. At the heart and soul of holy is the idea of being set apart or being other. God is like none other. Over and over again in his revelation, in the Hebrew scriptures, he reveals himself as holy. In Isaiah's grand vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the angels flying around him, and with their voice, the room is shaking, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy," and they themselves have to cover their eyes. He's grand seraphs. He's other. He is absolutely pure and absolutely magnificent and without any sort of stain. No stain of iniquity, no stain of evil. He has invited us into his presence by means of counting us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Now he asks us to be holy as he is holy. He says, as obedient children. This is a statement of identity. This is a statement of identity. He regards them as obedient and he regards them as children. When we hear the word child, we hear someone who is dependent. We hear someone who is identified by their relationship to their family. When he refers to us as children, he is defining us by our relationship to our Father. That of children. We live in a radically individualistic society. One in which everyone right now wishes to make their own definitions of what they are and who they are. And very much denying their fundamental makeup. And Christianity is not fundamentally an individualistic endeavor. It is fundamentally a group activity that has an individual element. And it is defined by our relationship to the Father. The Father is the head of God's family. And He defines each and every one of us. And He defines Himself as holy. And as such, we must pattern ourselves after God's holiness. We must regard ourselves as set apart unto something else. We are not set apart to be like the rest of this world. As we mentioned yesterday, we're not supposed to be normal. We're not supposed to fit in. Because we are no longer tied to the patterns of the age to which we live in, but we're now tied to the patterns of an age which is yet to come, an age marked by holiness. We must understand that we are children of our Heavenly Father. Any and all other identities that we have need to be seconded, subordinated to that identity. Jesus Himself said that being a Christian might very well mean that you are separated from your very bloodline, simply because they will have nothing to do with this. And so our fundamental and primary identity is children of our Father. And so holiness must define us. And He says in all of our conduct. That refers to the whole of life. As God's people, as living as aliens in this world, as strangers in this world, in this upside down world, He calls us in all of our conduct, in the way we act, in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we relate, to be set apart unto God. As we head to our final home, remembering the world to which we belong. The way we relate to one another in terms of, and He's going to deal with this in just a moment, in terms of loving one another. In terms of our thought patterns. In terms of our worldview. All being conformed to the image of our God. The way we believe is a matter of holiness as well. What we believe about God. Every aspect of our life, we must regard as to be conformed to the image of the Holy One who called us. This is actually a number of commentators regard this section, at least this verse and following, as a commentary, a New Covenant commentary, if you will, not New Covenant theology, of course, but a New Covenant commentary on Leviticus chapter 19. In which he says to His people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And he goes through some applications of the moral law to life in Israel. And so, one of the marks of us as God's people in this world is a people of holiness. A people who are holy, not in order to gain the favor to go home, but because we are on our way home. Because of the hope which we have. And then He moves on. In verses 17 through 21, He moves on to another command, in which He tells us the mindset with which we are to conduct ourselves, in which we conduct ourselves with a certain mindset is to the one whom we seek to please. Remember, in this context, we are a people who are strangers in this world. There's opposition and there is many a temptation to compromise our thinking. To compromise our thinking, to compromise the way we approach our life and the way we approach our worship. And as a people of this hope, as a people of this confident expectation that is coming our way, He tells us this: we call upon the Father. We call the one who judges everyone according to each one according to their works. We call Him Father. And therefore, because He is our Father, we are to conduct ourselves not in fear of man, not in fear of systems, not in fear of the suffering that may come our way, the suffering which only strengthens our hope, but rather to conduct ourselves in respect and reverence for the God to whom we are tied. Respectful and reverent fear of the Lord. In which we see that it is because of the very nature of the way that we have been redeemed, and that we have been redeemed for the purpose of placing our trust and our hope in God, and not our trust and our hope in ourselves, in our success, in our prosperity, even in our status in life, but rather we place our trust and our hope in God, so therefore we have every reason to conduct ourselves by means of living in fear, that is, in reverence and in respect. We might say, asking from whom do we seek praise? He says, from God. That means that in all aspects of life, as we conduct our sojourn, as we conduct our pilgrimage, is another way of saying that, we are always must be asking the question individually and corporately as churches. We must be asking ourselves the question, from whom, if we are seeking praise from anybody, from whom do we seek praise? Whom do we seek to please? From whom do we get our guidance? That is the question that must ever be before our minds, because we are a unique people. That means that in our worship, that means that in our daily conduct as individuals, we are to be guided by what God has revealed. That means that regardless of how unpopular it may become, the gospel by which we have been redeemed must be something that never becomes old hat to us and never becomes something that we compromise on. That Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, that He's returning. The fact that we are justified by His grace through faith alone, apart from the works that we do. The way that we carry out our services, the way that we engage in relationship to the world must all be guided by that which God has revealed, because we are not tied to the conventional wisdom of this world. And it is because of the fact that it does not matter what kind of allurements the world around us offers. Those allurements cannot provide anything comparable to what has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. For it is by His blood we have been redeemed, precious blood that does not fade, unlike gold or silver in this world. We have been redeemed that our faith and hope might be in God, not in others. We move on to verse 22. And we have this next command in which He says, having purified your souls by your obedience or in your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The next exhortation that He gives, and all these flow from one to another, has everything to do with how we live as pilgrims, exercise holiness and fear of the Lord in relationship to one another. As I mentioned before, 20th century evangelicalism, which we are the heirs of here in the 21st century, was one at least in the United States, was one that was marked by a Christianity in which it was primarily understood as me and Jesus. And the corporate aspect was a nice addition to that. But in reality, Christianity is something in which it is we and Jesus, And there is an individual, and there's an individual element to that. You see, we have not merely been united to Jesus Christ, but we have been united in Christ to His people. We have been united in Christ to one another. In fact, He says that much, in that we have been tied together by the imperishable Word of God. We are related to one another in a way that is stronger, in a way that is eternal, and is stronger than even our blood ties from birth. I've discovered that it is not so much a move up here, but in the southern states, there's a move within, there is a small movement within within Reformed Christianity called Kinism, in which Kinism argues that that our primary identity is our ethnicity, and that they are, and that is our primary love, and love for God's people is secondary to that. And we must understand that our primary love is for one another in Christ as God's people. Because He did not call us to serve Him independently of one another, but He's called us to serve Him together as pilgrims. I never had the opportunity to serve in the armed forces. I have many friends who have, and who have seen battle, and they tell me that when they are in the throes of the conflict, that it is a great comfort for them to know that they are with others who are on the same journey, who are on the same mission. A friend of mine who jumped out of a perfectly good airplane into a battle zone hurt his back, and he was tempted to go and get treatment and then be taken out of the battle and get his Purple Heart, but he said, "My friends need me." So he continued on. One of the marks of that we are to carry out as pilgrims on our journey home is to a radical love for one another. By radical love, I just mean simply loving one another as God has called us to. And that is a self-sacrificial love. Not, as one of my friends used to say, he said, not Valentine's Day love, which people speak of in broad culture, which is largely defined as, "I like the way that I feel when I'm in your presence." But rather, a commitment to the good of one another, even at our very own expense. To the good of one another. That means gathering together. That means being with each other. We see that demonstrated in the book of Acts, in which we see people voluntarily contributing to the needs of the body in very great ways. And coming to the spiritual, physical aid of one another. In a world in which everyone around us seems to be seeking the rat race, and we ourselves are tempted to do so and may ourselves succumb to that temptation, we must remember that life in the Church of Jesus Christ is not the rat race. But it is something in which we are doing this together. Because we have been tied together by the very redemptive act of God, by the Word of God, which, unlike grass, does not fade. And because of all that, in chapter 2, in verse 1, he gives another command. He gives a last exhortation. Because of all that, again, these build on one another. The language that he has in verses 23 and 24 and 25 with regards to the Word of God, that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. That's connected to what came before, but it's connected to what's coming next. In which he says this, In the same way that a newborn baby desires its mother's milk, you need to seek the nourishment that comes only from God that you may grow thereby. He's not necessarily referring to them here as spiritual infants. He's using a simile, which is an illustration of a disposition. In this case, of a disposition. And the disposition is like a newborn baby that desires its mother's milk. When a baby is hungry, what does it do? It cries, that's right. And if you've had your child, after a few weeks, you begin to know what's the hungry cry, what's the change me cry, and what's the I'm just grumpy cry. And that I'm hungry cry, that baby is not just saying, Mom, I'm hungry. The baby is saying, if you don't feed me, I'm going to die. The baby is saying, feed me, because it has the need to know, if I don't get nourishment, something bad's going to happen to me. And that's the perspective that we need to understand with regards to our spiritual nourishment. Our very life, our very spiritual health is dependent upon being nourished by the right food. He's just been expounding upon the very life-giving Word of God. And the first thing we hear when we hear that is sitting down and having private Bible study. That is so important to do. We have Bibles and we should read them privately if we have them. But let's place ourselves in the shoes of those to whom Peter was reading. They didn't have Bibles. There were scrolls available, but they were, people didn't have the scrolls in their houses. When they heard the Word of God, it was when they were together. It was read aloud to one another. The Word of God is for us a means by one of the primary means by which we are fed. And so when we read the Word of God, we are fed. And in this picture, we're also participating in the ordinary means of grace. The preached Word of God. The fellowship of God's people, the prayers of God's people. And the reminder of the gospel that we have in the Lord's table. Through the means of grace that God has given, we grow. And these are things that we should be desiring in the same way that a baby desires its mother's milk. We should not look at these as things that are, I'll do it when I get around to it. But rather, as understanding our very health as God's people depends upon God nourishing us. For He works ordinarily through His Word, the fellowship of His people. And of course, through the gospel being proclaimed to us in word and table. So we need to hear these things. We need to hear God's word. We need to give attention to it. The participation in life and the word is not always going to be something that is a heaven-opening, earth-shattering experience. It can be incredibly ordinary. I've been reading a book by Michael Horton recently called Ordinary. It's a great book. But you can be certain that because the God Spirit is present, when we participate in God's means of nourishment, God's means of growth, that we are being benefited. I may not remember what I ate for lunch 3 years ago today, unless it was barbecue. I remember every barbecue Addy. But I can be certain that I probably had lunch and that it probably provided me sustenance. And that it did provide me sustenance. And so it is with God's means of growth. We need to desire Him in the same way that God, that a newborn baby desires its mother's milk. It must be something that we pursue at all costs. Now, in these exhortations, we ourselves find ourselves falling short frequently. Over and over and over again. As we pursue holiness, the pursuit of holiness is a double-edged sword in which we seek to follow God's, we seek to conform ourselves more to God's moral standards. And as we seek to conform ourselves more to God's moral standards, we see how far we fall short. And we end up being driven to the cross again. So in each and every one of these exhortations, at the back of this is a continual running to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why at the beginning of this is to be a people of hope. So as we are a people of hope, confident expectation of the inheritance that is coming our way, we have a life that we are called to live, a life that is a life of hopeful exiles who are living for home because we know we're going home. Being obedient to our King, who invites us to continually return to Him and to turn to Him, to look to Him as we find ourselves stumbling along the way. So, people of God, as we pilgrim forward, let us be like that William Carey, who simply kept putting one foot in front of the other. One unsteady, shaking foot in front of the other. Because we have a sure and certain hope. And because we have a sure and certain hope, we have every reason to conform ourselves, to seek to conform ourselves to the pattern of the age to which we truly belong as we make our way there. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the great gospel that you've given us, for the hope that we have, and for the fact that you have called us as your people in this world, a people zealous for good works, a people who are united to you. We thank you for the fact that even in the midst of our own failures, we have ever before us the cross and the resurrection and the hope of that resurrection. And we pray that you would keep that before our eyes, that we might have the wherewithal to keep moving forward. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we keep moving forward to be reliant upon you. We ask that we would seek your nourishment. We ask that you'd keep reminding us of your holiness, that you'd continually remind us of the fact that we are beholden to you and none other. And that we have been united in being united to Christ. We've been united to one another and therefore should love one another. And help us that we might desire. Remind us of what the source of our nourishment is, that we may pursue that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.